Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for that precious truth that Christ will hold us fast. As we come to your word, we pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the gospel, and we wouldn't lose sight of what Christ has done to save sinners like us, and that in light of that place of our identity, in our union with Christ, we would be those who live out of that identity, to be obedient children, loving one another as you have first loved us. So please help us, please convict us where we need convicting, but let none of us go away disheartened or discouraged, because we want to remember the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages that you fear bringing a friend along to, where you pick up the courage to bring your friend to church for the first time and, well, it ends up being 1 Peter 3. Or perhaps you get chatting tomorrow with a friend about the service and they ask you, well, what were you learning on Sunday? Was there a particular message? Yes, there was. Oh, and they say, well, what was it about? And you say, it's about how husbands need to be understanding and considerate with their wives. And the person smiles in agreement. Sounds like a great church. And then you say, there was another bit. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. What? They don't teach that, do they? You can't really be serious. This is stuff from the past, isn't it? We don't believe that kind of stuff anymore, do we? And so that's really the difficulty with this kind of passage, isn't it? It's a bit of a minefield, and it won't win you many friends. But I think the irony is that in Peter's day, the wives bit was taken for granted, and Peter isn't saying anything controversial. See, the ancient world expected wives to submit, but the husband stuff was revolutionary and offensive in Peter's day. Today we find the husband stuff obvious and the wives bit difficult to swallow. I think it's really interesting how history works, isn't it? The other thing with this kind of passage is you sometimes see the elbows come out, and by that I mean as soon as Peter starts talking about wives, the husbands in the congregation will nudge their wives. And when Peter talks about the husbands about to be understanding, the wives give their husbands the look. And what happens is nobody looks out for what God wants them to hear. We end up listening for other people. Oh, my wife just walked in. I thought I was safe. Well, I kind of am safe, aren't I? Because I'm not sat next to Brooke, so she can't elbow me. But she might give me the look when I talk about how husbands are to behave. Because as is the case with God's law, it exposes our sin as well as informs us how we're to live. And so while I share these points from the pulpit, it doesn't mean that I get it right and nail what Peter is saying. You can ask Brooke later. And so today Peter's speaking about gospel-shaped relationships. His letter is the Christian's manual for life in exile. It teaches us what to believe and how we're to live down here. And remember last week, Peter dealt with the government and human institutions. And the posture was submission and humility shaped by the gospel of Christ. And now Peter has a word to say about relationships in church and in the home. And so it's super practical, isn't it? How does God want me to live in the home and in the church? Peter will tell us. Don't switch off if you're not married. Because there are basic principles for all of us in this portion of God's words. And so firstly, Peter says, wives, God desires your humble submission. That's the first point. Wives, God desires your humble submission. Let's just jump right into the sticky bit. Verse 1. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so Peter makes no apologies, does he? He doesn't wrap his statement up in a blanket of caveats. No, it's a simple command, be subject. That's to every wife. But notice that Peter goes into a very specific situation. He begins talking about the Christian wife who's found themselves in a non-Christian marriage. And that's probably because Christianity is beginning to make inroads in the ancient world, and many women were often converted, more so than men, and it's likely that these women were already married, and then they received the gospel. Which is a real practical concern, isn't it? And one I would say most churches can relate to. Because you might find yourself in that situation. Where you know you're happily married and then all of a sudden the light comes on and Jesus rescues you from darkness. And now you're in a relationship where you have Jesus and they don't. And you've spoken the gospel over and over and over again. And your husband continues to resist. And you wonder to yourself, will there ever be change? Is all of this hopeless? If that's you, look at the hope that Peter gives. Hope to those of us in non-Christian marriages. It's not hopeless. God has a plan. Verse 1, Peter says, even if some do not obey the words, they may be won, not with your preaching, without a word, by your conduct. And so don't give up. Now, this must be really, really hard. I know people that who cry often, who struggle with this, who are in this situation even now. I'm sure if that's you, you sometimes feel like throwing in the towel. But keep going. Keep respecting your husbands. And by your conduct, you may just win him to Christ. Notice there's a caveat with submission, though, verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so it's not submit under every circumstance. So you don't submit when your husband leads you to the forbidden fruit. You have a higher authority than your husband, and that is Christ. And so if your submission doesn't lead you to pure conduct, then you're well within your rights to refuse to submit to your husbands. And I'm not just talking about those in non-Christian marriages, but every marriage. If you're a wife in the congregation, then your highest authority is your Savior. Do not submit to your husband if he wants to lead you into sin. Of course, the question might be, how do I know when to submit and when not to submit? Got a few things to say here. First, submission doesn't mean agreeing with everything your husband says. We can see that in the first verse, can't we? She's a Christian and he's not, and therefore they don't agree about ultimate reality itself. Peter calls on the wife to submit while assuming she won't submit to his view of the most important thing, his view about God. Secondly, submission doesn't mean checking your brain at the altar. It's not an inability to think for yourself. No, here's a woman who's heard the good news of Christ. She's weighed it up in her mind. And she's apprehended in her heart the beauty and the worth of Jesus. And she chose him. And her husband also heard and disobeyed the word. See, she fought for herself and she acted. And so submission doesn't mean checking your brain at the door. Thirdly, submission doesn't mean avoiding every effort to change your husband. The whole purpose of this verse is to win your husband. It's submission for the purpose of changing him, do you see? Fourthly, submission doesn't mean that a wife acts out of fear. It doesn't mean that a wife acts out of fear. Ladies, never let a husband make you act in fear. Look at verse 6. You are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, submission is free, not coerced by fear. What is submission then? John Piper said, it's the humble posture to follow the husband's authority and to yield to his leadership. The humble posture to follow the husband's authority and to yield to his leadership. In other words, it's the attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take the responsibility and when you lead in love. I don't flourish when you're passive. And it also says, I grieve when you venture into sinful acts. I can't follow you there as much as I honor you, because Christ is my King. Now notice that a part of being respectful in our conduct is in the way that we dress. And so look at verse 3. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do not let your adorning be external. This is so difficult today. Ladies, I feel for you, and I really mean that. because you're constantly being lured and bombarded into the false promises of every marketing company vying for you to buy their products. All the time, continuously. And the pitch is, you know, if you want to look like this glamour model, if you want to be beautiful, then you need to buy the latest eyeliner, the lipstick, nail polish, designer brands. You see, everything in the world pulls on your longings, this longing to be beautiful. But guess what? It's all perishing. It's all fading. And that's why Peter contrasts this stuff. We've noticed the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit exceeds the beauty of every glamour model in the world. Isn't that good news? That I get to tell you today, I know what the world says about you. I know it says that you need this product to be beautiful, and without it, you're not beautiful. And so let me tell you about the Jesus who looks at you covered in his own righteousness and says, you are beautiful, you are mine, and I love you. And we think, really, I don't feel beautiful. No, you are, because you're covered in the stunning beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so don't let the world limit you to your appearance, your hair, and your body. You're so much more than that. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Notice as well, there's nothing shameful about a gentle and quiet spirit. Who said that they were gentle in the New Testament? Jesus. I am gentle and lowly in heart. See, to be gentle is to be like your Savior. And so the big question then is, why spend hours on the lippy in the wardrobe when we neglect the inner beauty of the heart? That really is a waste of what really matters, isn't it? Peter says, this is very precious in the sight of God. It's not just ultimately about pleasing your husband, is it? No, this is precious to God himself. He's the one that sees you. What matters is what God thinks. Not what the world thinks, not what the world says. And this is how God's women adorn themselves in the Old Testament. And notice Peter gives the example of Sarah. She was Abraham's wife. And the example Peter gives is from Genesis 18. And we get there a small glimpse of Sarah's humble, quiet spirit. Verse 6, she called Abraham Lord. Now that doesn't mean, wives, make sure you call your husbands Lord when you get up in the morning. I'm not saying that. Peter's not saying that. It's simply an example of Sarah's gentle disposition. And that's worth emulating, isn't it? In whatever form it takes, married or unmarried. It's beautiful and attractive and more precious to God than the latest designer shoes, because it's a picture of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me just make a side point about hair and gold. The problem isn't braided hair and gold. That's not the problem. The problem is the display of wealth and rank. And so a gold wedding ring is a symbol of commitment, isn't it? It's a good thing. But in Peter's day, braided hair that took hours to prepare became a signpost to how wealthy you are. It's sort of like a billboard saying, look at how much money I've got. Maybe today people display their wealth through their homes, their cars, vacations, and designer clothes. Lots of other ways as well. Because it's the principle and not the particular that matters. And so please don't leave church this evening wondering if you're allowed to do your hair nice. Or if you're allowed to go to the hairdresser. It's not about that. That's missing the point. It's saying that what God values is the inner working of the heart. Gold and nice hair doesn't make a difference to the real you. See, virtue is one garment that any woman can wear with pride, isn't it? And that's why this isn't just for the wives among us. It's for every Christian woman in this congregation. And so wives, God desires your humble submission. It's precious to him. Secondly, husbands, God desires your honorable understanding. Two things mark an understanding husband. First, he will not abuse power. And that's because women are weaker vessels. Verse 7, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And you'll start there wondering, how are wives weaker? And I need to be careful about what I say. Just joking. It doesn't mean spiritually. doesn't mean that, as if women have less faith than men. No, women can be more spiritually minded than men. It doesn't mean intellectually, you know, as if women don't know as much as men. No, there are plenty of Christian women that know more of the Bible than Christian men. It doesn't even mean emotionally. Women can be more expressive, that's true. But wives can also be more resilient in their emotions. So it doesn't mean any of those things. Now, the obvious meaning is physical weakness, isn't it? Physical weakness. And so let me ask you a question. This isn't rhetorical. How many wives can beat their husbands at arm wrestling? Hands up. Karen, did you? Louise, you sort of want to, don't you? Karen, you put your hand up. Serious question. How many of the wives can beat their husbands at arm wrestling? No? It's obvious, isn't it? Generally speaking, husbands are stronger physically. And so the Christian husband is never to take advantage of their wives because of physical strength. They're never to use intimidation to get their way. They're never to throw their weight around the house. And this is so serious, isn't it? Because when this is ignored, it's devastating. And it's a terrible witness to the gospel. That's the negative. The understanding husband will not abuse his power. The positive, the understanding husband will treat his wife with honor as a spiritual equal. Verse 7, joint heirs with the grace of life. And so this counters any idea that submission makes a woman a lesser being. Because that's sometimes the pushback, isn't it? You can't tell wives to submit, that makes them lesser. No, it's not true. The Christian husband must never treat his wife as a second-class Christian. She's not. She's just as important as him. Co-heirs, Peter says, of the grace of life. And so Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. And there's a danger for men to adopt the Greco-Roman lifestyle. See, in Peter's day, men were selfish and were domineering. They only thought about their own needs and they took their wives for granted. And so Peter's saying, don't be like that. Be understanding. Show honor. And I imagine, it's true. It's as hard for us today, isn't it, as it was in Peter's day. Selfishness and a domineering attitude isn't a Greco-Roman problem. It's a world problem. It's the sin that came into the world through Adam, where wives want to control their husbands and then husbands want to lord over their wives and domineer over them. God said so himself in the garden about the curse. Your desire is going to be for your husband, in other words, to rule him. But he will rule over you, domineering. And nothing's changed in 6,000 years. We're stuck with the same problem, aren't we? Women desire to usurp authority in the home. And men want to domineer and push their weight around. Here's why this whole submission thing is so difficult. Yeah, because we're so used to intimidation tactics, aren't we? And we rightly ask, what woman would want to submit to a tyrannical husband? What woman wants to feel small and insignificant? But God's vision for marriage is so much more beautiful. Wives submit because their husbands are understanding with them. Understanding means to live with their wives according to knowledge. In other words, know your wives. Know what makes them tick. Know what pleases her. Know what upsets her. Do everything in your power to gain her smile. Don't push her buttons. So hard for me to say that from the pulpit. Because of course it's so easy to say that, isn't it? But as many of you will know, if you've been married long enough, it's so hard not to push buttons. When we're feeling grumpy and tired or angry and argumentative and moody or we feel overlooked and unloved, we bite and we snap and we argue and we push back. So of course this stuff is just so easy to say from the pulpit. But so much harder to live out. And that grieves me, but it's true, isn't it? And so hope for people like us is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus shows us what perfect submission and perfect honor looks like. Jesus submitted himself to the Father flawlessly, though the road before him was the wooden cross of Calvary. Jesus never played the self-pity game or refused to submit to God's plan because he didn't like it. He never refused. And Jesus did that so he could die for wives who fail in their submission. And Jesus loves his bride with a perfect understanding love. He doesn't bully us or threaten us. He's tender with us. And he uses authority to lay down his life for us. Even now, he uses his authority to defend us, protect us, rid us of sin, and show us his grace. Why? He is the perfect husband. So that he could die for imperfect husbands like me. Because the wives and husbands among us, we're going to hear this stuff, aren't we? And we should be thinking, I'm not good enough. I'm not enough. I do fail. I want to get this stuff right. I desperately do. But I find myself failing. And what we need isn't more law, but the gospel. We need to remember who Christ is for us. We need to see the perfect submissive son and gaze at the most understanding husbands. In Christ, all of our sins are blotted out. We're clothed with his obedience. And so don't leave here disheartened today, please, because we all get this stuff wrong. We turn to every page on the Bible and get it wrong, but maybe I wonder we feel it more when it comes to marriage, don't we? Because it's there where our sins are exposed the most. And so go home remembering the gospel today. Jesus paid for every failing. We sing about it. I am his forevermore. And then in light of the gospel, get on with it. Get on with Christian obedience. Because the life Jesus calls us to is beautiful. It's gospel shaped and it's to be like him. For wives, it's flowering into his gentleness and humility. For husbands, it's using our authority in honorable ways. There's no place for the bully husbands. Do you see the warning in verse 7? Do you see that warning there, verse 7? So that your prayers may not be hindered. We won't lose our salvation, but God will block our prayers. If you're a Christian husband, are your prayers being answered? Assuming you pray in line with his will, is God answering them? Could it be that God isn't interested because of the way that you treat your wife? Or you're not treating her as a co-heir in Christ, but throwing your weight around? God won't listen to prayers like that. Look at verse 12. For the ears of the Lord are open to the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so those who don't show honor to their wives, according to Peter, not my words, according to Peter, are committing evil. And God will not listen to those prayers. And so wives, God desires your humble submission. Husbands, God desires your honorable understanding. And finally, church, God desires your heartfelt love. And so Peter moves from the home to the church, and there's lots of doing bits here, but what I want us to see is that it's all grounded in God's free grace, isn't it? Verse 9, God calls us, he's called us to be heirs of his blessing, because that's who we are the blessed of God. Whatever the world says to you, Christian, you are blessed, because you're in Christ. And notice that Peter uses that word, finally. It's weird, isn't it, because it's not really the final word. It's a bit like when a preacher says finally. You know there's still some way to go when they say that. Peter means in summary. That's what he's saying. And he addresses all of God's covenant people in exile. And his focus now is for us to be a blessing. And notice he gives us five characteristics of the Christian. Now, I don't want to get complicated, but Peter gives us a chiasm. You're wondering what that is. Just run your finger over the text because it's A, B, C, B, A. Unity of mind goes with a humble mind. Sympathy goes with a tender heart or compassion. And then the key idea is right there in the middle, brotherly love. And so first is unity of mind. That means a like-mindedness with one another. Doesn't mean we agree on every point of view, every political view, even, well, I was going to say every ethical view, but it depends, doesn't it, what we mean. It doesn't mean that we agree on every point of view. It means a unity of mind that's in tune with the mind of God revealed in the gospel. What binds us together as Christians is that we have a common agreement in the authority of the Bible and what it's revealed to us about the person and work of Christ. Unity of minds. Secondly, we have sympathy. Sympathy means an eagerness to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. is some of us find it really hard to rejoice, don't we? When we hear someone is getting a job and we're not, and someone's getting married and we're not, or they have a nice house and we don't, we find it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we find it hard to weep. We avoid people who suffer because it's awkward, isn't it? And it's hard to carry another person's burdens. It's sometimes really hard to weep with those who weep. But this is what God has called us to. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. People with sympathy usually don't tell you that they know how you feel. Real sympathy is a listening presence. A listening presence. That's what Peter means. In the middle of the five is brotherly love. This is the key that ties it all together, isn't it? And it's not talking about the nuclear family, but church family. It comes from those who are children of the Heavenly Father, and therefore we, us here, are brothers and sisters in Christ. The first evidence of the new birth is that we have love for one another. That's just 1 John, isn't it? He says, this is how we know that we have passed from death to life. This is how we know that we have passed from death to life. We love the brothers. When we look around the church, we see family. I don't see just random, divided individuals. I look out and I think, well, this is my brother and this is my sister. It's like that old lovely Jewish story of a rabbi who asked his students, how can you tell when the night ends and the day dawns? And I think I've shared this one before. How can you tell when the night ends and the day dawns? And one of the students said, it's when you see an animal in the distance and you can tell whether it's a sheep or a donkey. Good answer, said the rabbi, but no, it's not what I'm looking for. Another student said, well, it's when you see a tree in the distance and you can tell whether it's a fig tree or a peach tree. Good answer, but no, said the rabbi. And so they said, well, tell us then, how can we know when the night has ended and the day has begun? And the rabbi said, it's when you look into the face of every person you meet, and there you see your sister and your brother. Then and not until then has the day come. And what Judaism looked forward to in hope, the church has in fulfillment. As we look around at one another, we look into each other's faces, and there I see my brother and my sister. Brotherly love, so key in church life. Next, fourthly, we have a tender heart. It's the word compassion, a word that's often used to describe the Lord Jesus. Because we are those who have received the free compassion of Christ. Jesus bore our sins on his body on the tree. And so the love he requires of us isn't a self-righteous love. It's not scoring points. It's a compassionate love that flows from the compassionate heart of Jesus. It's compassion that's been gripped by Christ's own compassion. See, we can have compassion because God has shown us compassion. The word literally means the inner organs. When AV uses the language of bowels of mercy, doesn't it? Seems weird to us, but that's the idea. Everything inside of you, bowels of mercy. It means to feel emotion, tenderness, and warmth to others. And I know that comes naturally to some of us, and for others we need to work hard at it. Finally, we have a humble mind. Humility makes us realize that people are more important than ourselves. It's humility. People are more important than ourselves. The problem with sin is it puts me at the center of the universe. There's a theme park, this is true, in the United States, and in this theme park there's a ride called the Ego Trip. And it's a trip that uses your information on Facebook to personalize the trip for you. And so the paparazzi are there. As you ride along, they come out with their cameras and they take photos of you. And then you go along and they have fans that call out your name. You get to attend your own movie premiere. You visit an art gallery where you're up with Picasso and others. And after the ride, you enter the gift shop to buy products with you on them. True. It's a true theme park. This ride really exists. Isn't it such a sad signpost of what we're like? The ego trip. G.K. Chesterton was once asked in a newspaper, other people were writing long things here, what's wrong with the world was the question. G.K. Chesterton famously had two answers. I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. At the heart of sin is the self. And Peter calls us to another way. See, the way of humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In Peter's day, humility wasn't a virtue, actually. It wasn't a virtue in Peter's day. And so this made Christians stand out from the world. Humility is that the proper posture of the creature before the Creator, isn't it? And the proper posture of the sinner saved by grace alone. What on earth do I have to be proud about? What do I have? I didn't contribute to my salvation. Jesus jumped into my dark abyss and pulled me out. That's it. Christian ought to be humble. In fact, St. Augustine, I think it was St. Augustine who once famously said, you know, what's the most important thing about a Christian? Humility. Secondly, humility. Thirdly, humility. So crucial. So that's the positive characteristics of the church member. But then notice we have the negative, the do not. So verse 9, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing. Peter's drawing from Jesus, who said, bless those who curse you. And he later goes on to show God is the model. God, in common grace, blesses people that curse him, doesn't he? Now think about it. Those who use Jesus' name as a curse word throughout the day, they wake up in the morning and God lets the sun shine on them. God is so good to sinners. And he calls us to be bent into his image, to bless those who curse us. See, we should pray for our enemies, that God might be good to them and do them good. If we put this into practice, we'll be a blessing to other people. But we'll also notice be a blessing to ourselves. And that's verses 10 to 12. Peter quotes Psalm 34. Now, before we look at this, salvation isn't something you earn by how you live. Salvation is not something you earn by how you live. Throughout his letter, and even in this chapter, Peter describes salvation as something we inherit. It comes from outside of ourselves. The Reformers would talk about the alien righteousness of Christ. See, the gospel is that I'm not good enough. I don't love people well. I'm not humble. I find it really difficult to be compassionate. But Jesus takes all of that sin and nails it to the cross. And God's never going to then take that off the cross and rub it in my face, ever. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And so every call to obey is a command that's driven from this place of security in Christ. We obey because we're so loved. We don't obey to twist God's arm. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation isn't something we earn by how we live, is it? And the word to obtain a blessing in verse 9 is actually the word to inherit. It's the language that Peter's already used in chapter 1. We have an inheritance, don't we? Kept by God in heaven. God gave us the new birth before we could ever respond to him. He has given us the promise of an inheritance. It's a gift, not a wage. Not something we earn, it's something that's given. And so this isn't to do with something that we earn. However, those who have received salvation by grace will deal with people by grace. If God has been merciful to us, we'll be merciful to others. Because being merciful assumes we understand what mercy is like. And we only understand mercy if we've received it in Christ. And so the people who know mercy are merciful. And rather than eternal blessing, Peter speaks about earthly blessing, life now. So verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, that doesn't mean a pain-free life. That means that we can go to bed at night knowing the smile of God. It's a good day when we've sought the best for other people, isn't it? Isn't that a good day? It's a good day when we're assured that we pleased God. Not perfectly, not to attain salvation, but that we pleased him as our Father. We've pleased God because we've been a blessing to others. Simple yet profound wisdom from the psalm. Because if I've reviled another person, this is what happens to me. I don't know about you. This is what happens to me. I often go to bed feeling panicky. And I wake up panicky because of that stress of that situation and the arguments that will follow. But if I live out the life of love, I see good days. Not pain-free days, but good days. I come to experience something of the blessings of Psalm 34. As we conclude, Peter, and I'm not doing a Peter here when I say finally, really finally, Peter is saying some really difficult things, isn't he? He wants to challenge us. It's meant to feel like a punch in the gut. I'm just being honest with you. It is. It's meant to rock us a bit. We should feel it. If we don't, then we're not listening carefully enough. Wives are to be submissive. Husbands are to be understanding. Church members are to love one another like family. All of this is so, so hard. And all of this comes by the grace of God. Because, you see, the problem with us is we can't pull it off, can we? We just can't pull it off in our own strength. And so when we fail, we need to run to Jesus and find fresh mercies in him. And then we need to cry out to God for help and strength. Because this is the blessed life, friends. This is the gospel-centered life. This is the kind of life that will point people to Jesus. How about we have a moment now, just silently, privately confessing our sins to the Lord in whatever way we failed and asking God to help us, and then I'll conclude the prayer shortly. Father, we find your word challenging. We come away from a passage like this feeling how far short of your glory we have fallen. You call the wives among us to be gentle and with a quiet spirit and disposition, to be submissive, and the wives among us would find that really hard. You call the husbands among us to be understanding and gentle and honoring to our wives. And Lord, we find that really hard. You call us as members of the church to love each other with real affection and goodness and humility, not putting ourselves first, but truly caring and being concerned about other people. And Lord, sadly, we're selfish and proud, and we don't put other people first. If this is all we had in this passage, we would go away from this place disheartened, frustrated, and downcast, knowing that we could never live up to your standards. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we are covered in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that there is mercy to be had in him, an infinite supply of grace that never runs dry for sinners. And we can constantly keep going back to him for more. And Lord, then we can cry out to you and ask that by your Spirit you might change us. And bend us according to your word. We want to live this kind of a life out because we see the misery that our sin produces. And so please forgive us of our sins and renew our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.